Philippians 1, verses 12 to 20. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death.
Evening Five, you're doing well? Of course you are. You're in fine voice, let me say. Love it when congregations sing and sing well, so thank you. This screen that you see, let me show you this screen here, is where I begin to do some of my deepest theological reflection. Within moments of the VMAX opening and getting going, that screen goes black. And then after a series of interminable ads, the movie begins, and I'm drawn into deep thought, or no thought at all, depending on which movie I go and see. Just 10 days ago, on the eve of Easter, the Thursday night before Good Friday, the night before I was to preach Good Friday morning, I go and see Batman versus Superman, and I was not disappointed. I was drawn in to the story. Remember the comic from which it's taken way back in the last century. What I'm about to share will not spoil the movie in case the critics have put you off. I do not understand why they're so critical. They were simply not raised on Batman or Superman, in my humble opinion. And apart from that, what I'm about to share appears in all the trailers anyway. But the tensions begin as the movie opens, and it reaches fever pitch as the movie unfolds. Both characters go at each other, hammer and tong, toe to toe. Buildings crash down and shatter as imposing bodies smash through them. The tarmac on streets is ripped up as feet desperately try and get a grip on the tarmac. Blood is spilled on the streets of Gotham. The movie is dark, it's brooding as the fight goes on relentlessly. And then, just as you wondered whether there would be a breakthrough by one or other character, an evil beast is brought to life by none other than Lex Luthor. He's unleashed this beast not simply on Superman or Batman, but on both men. And as the characters seem doomed, as they both seem like they are going to get it, as the beast hurls its fury at both men, Wonder Woman flies in, shield in hand, to deflect all the fury, and the audience does what this lot did over here, cheered. They were mostly high school boys. When the odds were stacked against both Batman and Superman, when the gloom was darkest, that's when hope and joy came to the fore when this character Wonder Woman came in. She comes in and she brings hope of a new future, and with that brings joy at the prospect. Now, it's not limited to the comics. You see this in fairy tales. So the other night, trying to catch up on a bit of movie watching so that I might possibly see The Huntsman, I watched Snow White and The Huntsman, and I saw it again. When the gloom is darkest, someone comes and brings light of a hopeful future, and that brings joy. But it's not reserved for fictional characters. towards the end of the Second World War, way back in the middle of the last century, as the Nazis were overrunning a town. They rounded up all the men and the boys of this town and marched them out to a field to execute them all. The women and the elderly were begging for mercy, but there was none to come. They blindfolded all the men, all the boys, lined them up, and the Nazi soldiers readied themselves to execute every single one. And just then, a rumble made its presence felt underneath foot as a small convoy of American troops on tanks came over the hill. Rifles were held by soldiers, US soldiers, aimed at the Nazis. The Nazis were defeated. When the odds were stacked against the town, when it was in its darkest hour, when the gloom was thickest, there was hope. Hope of a new future, and with it came joy. Joy is not the momentary explosion of happiness that comes when you receive a new Apple device or a new Samsung Galaxy or anything like that. It's much deeper. Joy is rooted in hope that is brought by someone who is stronger than you. Hope is fueled by their capacity and their power to bring change. And when they arrive, there is a sense of relief. There is a settledness in your soul because you know someone stronger has come to turn darkness into light. And that is why the greatest joy is found in Christ and Christ alone. He's found in the Creator, the Redeemer of humanity, the one whose story we revisited last weekend at Easter time, when over Good Friday we saw when the world was at its darkest and gloomiest, facing an awful future, when we were left to pay for our own sin and our own rebellion. That's when someone stronger turned up, became our whipping boy, took the penalty for our sin and our rebellion on his shoulders, and opened up a new future to any who would say yes to him. And then on Easter Sunday, with his resurrection, he rises from the dead to confirm that our sins can be and are forgiven, and that our future is dead set certain. We experience joy by orientating our lives towards Jesus. That means that our joy does not depend on our success, our well-being, or our circumstances. Joy depends on Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the one who is stronger than you. He is the one who brings hope. He is the one who has the capacity and the power to bring change. He came to turn darkness into light. And that is Paul's testimony as he writes to the church at Philippi. He's writing while he's imprisoned. He's unsure whether he will live or die. And yet he tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, he rejoices that Christ is preached. He tells us in Philippians 2, verse 17, he rejoices with the Philippians that they are together with him in the faith. He rejoices in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, that they have shared with him financially in the mission that he's doing in Rome. If we could learn the lesson that Paul has for us this night, then every one of our lives will be radically different as we leave. If we would learn the lesson that Paul has, each one of our lives will be radically different as we live. And there's no better place to learn joy than Philippians, because joy is the major theme in the book of Philippians, and Philippians is the most joy-filled piece in the whole New Testament. You see, Paul knew that when you partner with God, we rejoice. When you partner with God, we rejoice. Even though Paul writes from prison, is uncertain about his future, whether he will live or die, he teaches us that rejoicing is for the Christian. Rejoicing is not an optional extra. See what he says in chapter 3, verse 1? Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Now, I'm not sure about you, but right here, I kind of want to press every pause button I can find.
right? Like, what if I'm anxious? What if I'm depressed? What if I'm being trolled and all the time and I'm being bullied and my parents don't know and I'm about to tip over? What if I don't feel like rejoicing? What if the waves that keep crashing over the bow of my boat so much that I barely can keep my head above water and grab breath? To say nothing of the personal challenges like I've just lost my job or I'm now at midlife and a bit older and so the mojo I once had, the motivation I once had, the get up and go that I once had, it's all got up and gone. Right now, I want us to press another pause button. It's right in the middle of all of those. Press the big one so that we can take a deep breath and hear what Paul has to say. So let's revisit the Philippian church for a moment. The Philippians, according to Philippians 2, verse 15, were living in a dark place. Philippi was a Roman colony, a little Italy. You'd go to Philippi if you wanted pizza, gelato and coffee because they had it all, little Italy. All the gods of Rome and Greece were present in Philippi. They were there in statues and idols. The coins that you pull out of your pocket, your tunic, your wallet to buy pizza, gelato and coffee all had on one side the head of the emperor with the words saying, "The emperor is divine." Rome, the Roman Empire, thought little of Christianity. It thought it was superstitious and it considered it an illegal religion. On top of this, we know from 2 Corinthians that the church in Philippi was poor. And yet, even though it lived in that context, waiting for its next Apple device or perhaps its first Apple device, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I say again, rejoice." And now we can ask the question, well, how does that work? How does that work? Well, the clue is found in the key phrase that Paul uses, which is used 20 times or more in Philippians. He says, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. It's in Christ, it's in the Lord. It's to rejoice in the one who's stronger than you. It's to rejoice in the one who has the capacity and the power to bring change. It's to rejoice in the one who comes to turn darkness into light. Rejoice in that one, he says. When a man or a woman is in Christ, they're drawn up out of their very limited story into Christ's massive story of redemptive love. And we find ourselves in a story that reshapes us. It gathers us up in our past and it scrubs it clean as it forgives us all of our sin and it gives us a new identity in Christ. So no longer is the question, who are you? The question is, whose are you? You are God's chosen people. You is much loved son and daughter. That's whose you are. And then the story of Christ's redemptive love gathers us up in the present and empowers us to live a new life with Jesus, the good and great shepherd, the shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadows, I will fear no evil. Why? Because my shepherd walks with me. Even in the darkest of times, even when the gloom descends like a thick, black, cold mist, Jesus is with us. He is the one stronger and brings hope. He is the one with the capacity and power to bring change. He is the one who can turn darkness into light. And then, drawn up into Christ's story of redemptive love, we are given an eternal significance, which means we are given a new identity. We are citizens of heaven, from where we wait a Savior to come and take us home. To be in Christ is to enter into this story. It's where we live and move and have our being. And at the end of time, chapter 3, verse 21 tells us, then we will receive a body like Jesus. Jesus will take this lowly body and transform it into a body just like his glorious body. There will be a time when in no short measure all the pains and the aches and the illnesses, all the things that attack us in our mind will be no more. For we will be given a new body, mind, soul, heart and spirit. This is why Paul can say to us, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. When circumstances then rise to threaten our well-being, our safety or our mental state, the way forward is to press pause, remind ourselves whose we are. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are therefore God's own people. Remind ourselves of whose we are. Then we can lift our eyes above the circumstance and see a Saviour standing tall over all of it. Everything is then given right scale and proportion. Because Jesus is over all, everything becomes quite small. And we see the King seated on his throne. And we see the good and great shepherd walking beside us to lead us to still waters. Now, friends, this is not looking for silver lining amongst the clouds. What we're doing is standing on our faith to see Jesus above the circumstance. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard for you. It's, in old language, a bulwark. It's a reinforced wall against anything that might come to bring danger to you. Or in the words of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy protects us from despair, being overwhelmed and undone by circumstance, which does its best to tear a woman or a man apart. And so rejoice in the Lord. Now, if we're to do that with increasing measure, Paul intimates in chapter 1, verse 25, we need to have a growing faith. We need to grow deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he does and what he teaches. We can't have a year 7 faith if we're about to graduate university. We can't have a kids alive faith if you have children of your own. You need to have a faith that is commensurate with your chronological age and certainly with the length of time you've been following Jesus. We need to know, for example, that Jesus comes to bring joy. He says in John 15 that I've come to teach you about the Father, to show him and to show you what it means to follow him, so that my joy, he says, will be complete and yours also. And perhaps a joyful attitude and perspective is one we need to develop, particularly if we've lost the ability to see the whole picture. So let me tell you this story. Stories told of a farmer had a neighbor who was constantly a complainer, you know, a bitter soul, a wet blanket in a linen press of life. So the farmer thought he'd impress his neighbor once for all in life by buying the world's best hunting dog, trained him up, took his neighbor out on a hunting expedition. The dog could stand motionless for 2 hours to pick up the scent 2 kilometers away. No response from the wet blanket of a neighbor. The farmer shot a duck. The duck fell in the middle of the lake. At the command of the farmer, the duck trotted out to get the duck, trotting out on top of the water, brought the duck back. Farmer said to his neighbor, "What do you think of that?" "Wet blanket," said, "your dog can't swim, can he?" We need to develop a mind that can see the whole picture. When circumstances are against us, we need to be able to see Jesus is for us. Then we will have joy, even in our suffering. Then we will sit with Paul, who in 2 Corinthians said, "I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Paul was in prison, yet he rejoiced in what he saw God was doing in Philippi. We need to develop it. You know, if I'm honest, there are periods, sometimes quite extended periods, where I've been afflicted with and battle the mojo, get up and go, got up and gone thing. There are periods where I've battled demons far worse than that for very long, extended periods of time. But the time I've spent with Jesus doing my reap, journaling, praying, meditating, until there are breakthroughs, that is where the joy comes from. I do that until I see Jesus standing over the circumstances. Until I see that there is a day coming when this body will be exchanged for one like his glorious body. Without the constant nourishment from God's word, I am not sure that I would be standing before you. But with the constant feeding comes the joy because of the hope that comes in Jesus. Someone much greater than I, his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was also, like Paul, in prison, facing execution. And he was executed just 2 days before the end of the Second World War, held a prisoner by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was a very significant theologian from Germany and a very significant church leader in Germany. He was in prison because of his stand against Adolf Hitler. One of the English officers in prison with Bonhoeffer in Flossenbürg wrote, "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." Bonhoeffer wrote that his meals in prison gave him an opportunity for celebration and joy. These are his words. "God cannot endure the unfestive, mirthless attitude of ours in which we eat our bread in sorrow, with pretentious, busy haste, or even with shame. Through our daily meals, he is calling us to rejoice, to keep holiday in the midst of our working day." Bonhoeffer made a decision to see Jesus above his circumstance. You know, there is only one being in all of creation who wants you to live in sorrow, and it's not God. Francis de Sales has written, "The evil one is pleased with sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholy and will be so for all eternity. Hence, he desires that everyone should have that life for himself. If we are robbed of our joy by the evil one, then we are robbed of the strength that goes with it, and we miss out on the very essence of our existence. Because the chief end of men, as the Presbyterians say, is this: to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Another great theologian by the name of Karl Barth from the 20th century, theologian night, I figured, VMAX, Batman, Superman, bring in the other theologians. Karl Barth wrote in the middle of the 20th century, "Joy is a defiant nevertheless. It's a nevertheless which Paul sets as a full stop against bitterness, resentment, and anxiety." We see it in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice." In the end of verse 5, "The Lord is near, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything." Rejoice. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious. Joy is a defiant nevertheless. Where joy is diminished, it ought not to be ever addressed by telling someone to put a smile on their dial, or to whistle a happy tune. You may have grandparents who used to say this to you, or pick it up. It came from a movie called The King and I, and the words go like this to the song: "Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune." And this is 60 years has been the wisdom of our grandparents and possibly your parents' generation. I thought I'd show you a clip from 1956 from The King and I.
Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a happy tune so no one will suspect I'm afraid. While shivering in my shoes, I strike a careless pose and whistle a happy tune, and no one ever knows I'm afraid. The result of this deception is very strange to tell, for when I fool the people I fear, I fool myself as well. I whistle a happy tune, and every single time, the happiness in the tune convinces me that I'm not afraid.
The result of this deception is very strange to tell, for when I fool the people I fear, I fool myself as well. That kind of wisdom is right up there with the current wisdom. If you kind of feel down, take a selfie of yourself with a terrorist. We thought that that man was the only one doing it, but that is not true. Another person took a selfie in front of that deranged man. Friends, that kind of strategy is as useful as an ashtray on a motorbike. What men and women need is something far more robust if we are to experience joy. And so when joy is missing, we need to remind each other that Christ has come. He brings a hope and a future. And he brings a joy that is a defiant nevertheless. And this is even more so when we realize the defiant nevertheless, this joy in Christ walks in Jesus' footsteps. And one of my favorite verses I keep going back to in Hebrews 12:3, we're told, consider Christ, who for the, you know what it says next? Who for the joy set before him. What did he do? Endured the cross. For the joy set before him, a defiant nevertheless, he endured the cross. And we are to consider him. So like Jesus, see the great future, which is joy-filled. There we see that there is a time coming when the ravages that plague our world now, whether slave trade, war, terrorism, domestic violence, mental illness, these things will come to an end because the Jesus of Philippians 2, the one who came from heaven to earth, whom was risen from the dead and is now seated enthroned, that one will bring the bully boys of the earth to heel, and he will punish them all. And as Christ followers, we will be given a body like his. Then we will know beyond a doubt that the world and circumstance and suffering and the evil one will not have the last word, but Jesus has the last word. And knowing that changes how we view everything in life, our circumstances, our success, our failure. And it means that like the Philippian church, we will know that we are a light in a dark place. Now, can you imagine what it'll be like tomorrow when you go to school or university or work and we live in the light of this information? Instead of offering shallow and inane platitudes like whistle a happy tune, take another selfie, we were to say to people, if you look to Jesus, you will find that your soul is settled and you will experience joy. That would be life of another kind, my friends. It would allow, as we allow the Bible's teaching to take root in our souls and to shape the way we think and view the world and interpret our experience, we will understand the irrepressible theme of joy in the book of Philippians and in the New Testament. And then we will know how to continue to celebrate what deserves to be celebrated, even when the details go wrong. My favorite story to illustrate this, and then we're done, comes from this book, The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. It tells a story that another preacher tells, his name is Robert Fulghum, about a wedding He said the wedding was produced on epic scale by an unhinged character who can only be described as the mother of the bride. The logistics, from an 18-piece brass and wind ensemble to gift registries spreading across most of continental United States to 24 bridesmaids, groomsmen, flower petal throwers and ring bearers, were of a scale usually seen only during military invasions of a sizable country. But the plans were all working until the climactic moment of the processional. And then we quote Fulghum, "Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. She was left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on and on. And she had long tables laden with gourmet goodies and absent-mindedly sampled first a little pink and yellow and green mince. And then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a small sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, and a few prawns blanketed in bacon, and a cracker piled with liver pate. To wash all of this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway of the church was not a dress, but her face. White. What was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little lady-like erp into a handkerchief. She puked. There's no nice word for it. I mean, she hosed the front of the chancel, hitting two bridesmaids, the groom, the ring bearer, and the preacher. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom, the other was the father of the bride. They pulled themselves together, cleaned up a little, had a much quieter, gentler ceremony in the reception hall, and, quote, how everyone cried as people are supposed to at weddings, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms through the whole ceremony. And no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. I'm not sure tenderly is the word I would use. But as the best part of the story is this, 10 years later, everyone was invited back. They did the whole thing again, watching it this time on three television sets because the mother of the bride had had three video cameras going to capture every moment of every part of the wedding. And the mother of the bride, through this 10-year recall herself. How could all these people rejoice when everything had gone wrong? Because in spite of the mess, the bride still got the groom. At the end of the day, that's all that mattered. The bride got the groom. How is it possible for a person to be joyful in a pain-filled world? Look at the promise that comes right from the very end of the Bible. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Heaven's groom gets the bride. The joy that is in store for God's people is so great, the only image to do it justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved and all the feasts that go with it. And every now and then, as I think about the time that will come when I need to be planted somewhere in the ground, I think, will I be cremated or will I be buried? I think cremation has got a nice thing to it. But every now and then I think, you know what, if I get cremated, I can't do what I'd really like to do. So I think burial. Bury me with a dessert fork in my hand. I just want to be ready for the feast. At the end of time, we will see the wedding of which the greatest wedding on earth will seem a dim foreshadowing. Then God will sing and dance with his people. Then joy will reign undiminished and uninterrupted. Then will be fulfilled the words of the prophet who was trying to express the inexpressible. You will go out in joy and be led back in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. hands. And the Apostle John tried to say those things too when he said, he will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. Then will dawn the joy that will outlive even and entice even the most frozen of the chosen to dance with joy, and that will be a joy that will never end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, increase our faith that we might see. Increase our endurance that we might read your word, so that we develop minds that better comprehend the circumstances we face, that we might know joy in the midst of sorrow. And for any here who are facing unthinkable things and wonder if you've abandoned them, Jesus, we pray you, the good and great shepherd, would draw aside right now and make your presence felt, that they might know that you are drawing them to still waters. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.